The reading is taken from the first chapter of Matthew. Well, it's the whole of the chapter, actually, and that's found on page 681, but it won't actually be numbered. But it's before 682. Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. And Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon, and Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Eliad. Eliad, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. And Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus were the 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So reads the word of God.
Some of the greatest novels in the English language have pretty memorable beginnings. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Anybody? Test your English literature this morning? None of you have read Pride and Prejudice. How about this one? It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Well, do you know that one? Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. If you're writing a bestseller, you want to make sure that the opening lines are pretty good. So why then, when writing a book about the single most important person who has ever lived, did Matthew decide to begin with a genealogy? be honest, how many of you have begun to read the New Testament and opened your Bibles to Matthew 1 and thought, great, a long list of unpronounceable names. I'll skip down to verse 18 when the real story begins. I think that was what Margaret was getting at when she came to me at the beginning of the service and said, the whole of chapter 1, right? I think she really wanted to start at verse 18. After all, it can't be that important, can it, this genealogy? Well, think again. Matthew was writing in the first century after Jesus had lived and died and been raised to life, after he'd been exalted to the right hand of God. He's writing to a Jewish audience, both on the one hand to believing Jews, in order to educate them about the origins of Jesus, but he's also writing to unbelieving Jews to try to convince them as to Jesus' identity. And if you are writing for Jews, this is actually the perfect way to start your bestseller. Ancestry was important for the Jewish people. You needed to be able to verify someone's heritage to make sure they were actually who they said they were. Detailed records were kept in the temple. You could go there and look up someone's family records and verify someone's lineage. And so what Matthew is doing here, in beginning this way, is placing Jesus firmly in human history, and specifically in Jewish history. Matthew wants us to understand that history has been moving forward to this point, to a climax, and he wants us to see that Jesus is that climax. And so we're going to see this morning that this genealogy is far from a dry list of unpronounceable names. Margaret did remarkably well in pronouncing those names, but it's far from just a dry list of people. Matthew is making the point that Jesus is the climax of all of history. He's the culmination of all of God's dealings with humanity through the ages. Jesus, as we sung earlier on in one of our songs, truly is the promise of the ages. So Matthew teaches us four things in our passage this morning. Firstly, Jesus is a new Adam. You might be thinking that's a bit odd. Matthew doesn't even mention Adam. He starts with Abraham. Luke, of course, in his genealogy, in Luke 3, traces Jesus all the way back to Adam, but Matthew doesn't, or at least not by name. Nevertheless, Matthew drops clues for us to lead us to make that connection. And the first clue comes right in the very first verse. If you were one of Matthew's original readers, you wouldn't have been reading his book in English. You wouldn't have been reading the New International Version. You'd be reading his book in the language of the day, which was Greek. Dad came into my office during the week and rolled his eyes. He looked at my desk and rolled his eyes. He saw my Greek New Testament open on the desk and thought, oh goodness, what are we going to be in for on Sunday morning? But if you read the opening of Matthew's Gospel in the original Greek, you're struck by just the first two words, translated in our Bible as "this is the genealogy of Jesus," or a record of the genealogy. In Greek, it's just two words, and those two words are biblos, book, Genesios, literally the book of generations, or in other words, the book of Genesis. Matthew invites us to connect his book with that book. As a Jew reading Matthew's book, you know your Old Testament well. And so as Matthew uses this phrase to begin his genealogy, you're reminded of somewhere that phrase is used before. Where have I heard those words before? It's used at the beginning of another genealogy in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, at the beginning of Genesis 5. If you open your Greek translation of the New Testament in Matthew's day, and you turn to Genesis 5, it starts the same way, Biblos Genesios. This is the book of the generations of man. And then begins that long list of Adam's descendants. Do you see what Matthew's doing? He's making a connection between the birth of Jesus and the creation of Adam. He gives another hint to that connection a bit later on in his passage, where he describes how the birth of Jesus came about. Mary is found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who was there in Genesis 1, brooding over creation, over the waters. The same Holy Spirit who was to breathe life into Adam's flesh is the same Holy Spirit who is active in the womb of Mary, supernaturally creating a baby without the need for sexual union. Do you see Matthew is dropping clues? There's something going on here. Matthew wants us to understand something going on between Jesus and Adam. But why is it important? Why does Matthew want us to see Jesus as the son of Adam, a new Adam? Well, I think there's at least three reasons. Firstly, because he wants us to grasp Jesus' humanity, that Jesus really, truly is a human being. Matthew is focusing his genealogy upon Jesus' human ancestry, and interestingly, he does it through the line of Joseph. That might seem strange to us. After all, Joseph wasn't involved in Jesus' creation, yet here is Matthew wanting to demonstrate the real humanity of Jesus, and he chooses to do it through the lineage of Joseph. Why does he do it? Well, in Jewish custom, a child would find his or her legal identity in their father. Matthew, of course, is writing to Jews. He's concerned to show Jesus' true legal Jewishness. By law, he is Joseph's son. He places Jesus verifiably in human history. In the first century, before the temple was destroyed, you could have gone to the temple and found out somebody's Jewish lineage by law. Matthew says, you can go and check the facts. By law, Jesus is Joseph's son. Matthew is making the point that Jesus is legally, truly human. But just look at his family tree for just a minute. In the Jewish culture, of course, a family tree is very important. I heard the story recently of a well-to-do American family who consulted a genealogist to do some research on their family tree. Unfortunately, the genealogist uncovered some not-so-good news about Uncle Zach. Uncle Zach had been convicted of murder, sentenced to death, and eventually electrocuted by electric chair. And the family were rather snooty. And so they asked the genealogist to tweak the entry in their family tree to conceal what was a terrible shame to them. And this is what the genealogist wrote. Uncle Zach worked for the Department of Justice for a number of years, after which he was given a chair in applied electronics in a well-known government institution. He became quite attached to it, held there by strong ties until eventually he died. His death came as quite a shock. In a sense, Jesus has even worse shame in his family tree. Yet Matthew makes no attempt whatsoever to conceal it. Matthew's genealogy, oddly for a Jewish one, contains several women. And the fact they're in Matthew's record in the first place is attention-grabbing. But the specific women Matthew chooses to include is even more shocking. He could have chosen any women, but the women he chooses are shocking ones. Tamar seduced her father-in-law. Rahab was a pagan prostitute. Ruth was a Moabitess, an outsider. Bathsheba was once married to Uriah, and David committed adultery with her. So in this genealogy of Jesus are great kings and sordid sinners. Just reading through that list and going back and reading some of their stories in the Old Testament, the stories of their lives in the Old Testament shows us there's the good, the bad, and the ugly. Talk about a dysfunctional family. And yet Jesus was not ashamed to be known as one of them. He came into our humanity. He identified with us in all of our brokenness and shame. Not ashamed of the outcast and the poor. Not ashamed of associating with tax collectors and prostitutes. Not ashamed to take on our humanity and enter our world. Because the good, the bad, and the ugly needed him. He's come for people like us. You make up your own mind whether you're good, bad, or ugly, but he came for you, whoever you are. He's come to take the place of sinners. Grasp the enormity of that this morning. He's a child of Adam, truly human, with a real human lineage. He really became one of us. Matthew wants us to grasp the reality of Jesus' humanity. But second, Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is a new Adam, so that we can understand that Jesus has come not just as a human, but to renew humanity, to be the head of a renewed human race. Matthew makes this connection between the birth of Jesus and the creation of Adam because he wants us to connect the coming of Jesus with that original creation. The coming of Jesus is the climax of that creation. Jesus is the one come to put right that original creation so marred by sin and death. Adam is the representative head of humanity from creation. He's our first ancestor. And sin, his sin, is inherited by every human who is ever born, with the exception of Jesus. Adam is the head of the human race. But because of his sin, he's the head of a fallen race. But Matthew, consistently with many other places in the New Testament, Matthew presents Jesus as a second Adam, one who entered our humanity in order to establish a new humanity, a redeemed humanity whose sin has been dealt with, a humanity who are freed from the condemnation we rightfully deserve. You see, Matthew wants us to see Jesus not just as a human, but as a new Adam. A second Adam who will be the head of a recreated humanity. For in Christ, God is making right what was spoiled in Adam. And that means that every person faces a question. Do they want to live in Adam's family or in Christ's family? They're the only two options. Everyone is born by nature into Adam, born with a sinful nature because we inherit it from him, and sin has consequences, as Adam well found out. I heard a joke this week. Adam was walking one day with his boys, and they came across the Garden of Eden. And one of his sons asked him, "Dad, what's that in there? It looks great." And Adam just replied, "That, my son, is where your mother ate us out of house and home." You know, it's really easy to make light of it. But in fact, sin is deadly serious. Not only did Adam and Eve eat themselves out of house and home, they ate themselves into death. The book of the genealogy of Adam, Genesis 5, is full of death. Yet Jesus has come to create a new humanity who will enjoy life. So why does Matthew want us to see Jesus as a new Adam? Well, it's so we might grasp that he's fully human, and that we might grasp that he has come to be the head of a renewed humanity. And thirdly, he wants us to know Jesus is a new Adam so that we might know that he is the fulfillment of God's first promise. The first promise found in the Bible. Matthew is showing us how Jesus is the climax of God's interaction with human beings, how he is the fulfillment of all of God's promises, even from way back in the Garden of Eden. Jesus is the promise of the ages. And what is the first promise that we find in the Bible? It's found in Genesis chapter 3. An odd place to find it. That's a chapter where creation is devastated by Adam and Eve sinning. Yet in Genesis 3, God speaks to the serpent who deceived Adam and Eve and says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head." Jesus is that promise. One of Eve's offspring. A human being. A new Adam who will crush the serpent's head. He's a son of Adam, a second Adam, creating a new humanity. And he does so as he defeats Satan. He is the serpent crusher, the promise of the ages. Jesus is a new Adam. Second, Jesus is the ultimate Abraham. That's the first section of Matthew's genealogy. Apologies that we've spent so much time already just on really the first two verses, but the first two words. But look at verses 2 through 6. Abraham was the first father of the Jewish nation, the one in whom Jews found their identity as his descendants. Abraham, if you remember your Old Testament, Abraham was a pagan who was called by God to follow him to a place he didn't know, and yet who obeyed. Abraham was the one to whom God made that wonderful covenant upon which the nation of Israel was founded. I will make you, he says to Abraham, into a great nation. And that was to become the nation of Israel. Abraham was a pagan outsider who didn't know God, yet who was brought from the outside to the inside, who in Genesis 12 was given that promise of many descendants who would become a great nation, even though he and his wife were old and childless. And sure enough, Abraham has a son, Isaac, another child in the Bible who was conceived miraculously. And it's his descendants who grow into the nation of Israel. And in Matthew's day, Jews took great honor from belonging to the line of Abraham. So what is Matthew's point in highlighting Jesus' descent from Abraham? Well, it is that Jesus is the fulfillment not just of God's promise to Adam, but of God's promise to Abraham too. Jesus is the one in whom God's covenant with Abraham is fully and finally fulfilled. He's the ultimate Abraham, the one in whom God will create a great nation, a people who will inhabit a land far better than Canaan. Matthew wants us to understand that all of history points to the coming of the Lord Jesus. He's the climax of it all. All of God's dealings with his people pointed forward to this moment when Jesus enters our world. And of course, in talking of Abraham, who was originally a pagan, and by dropping in those various names like Rahab and Ruth, who were themselves outsiders who came to believe in Israel's God, what is Matthew doing? What is he doing in chapter 2 that we'll look at next week when wise men from the east come to worship Jesus? What's he doing when he talks of Abraham, who was originally an outsider? Well, he's declaring aloud that Jesus came as a Jew, a son of Abraham. He's the Messiah, but he's not just the Jewish Messiah. He's come for the world. The covenant with Abraham had a worldwide scope. It was so that Abraham's offspring, the nation of Israel, might be a blessing to the nations. God wanted the world to come to him. And so, as the son of Abraham, the ultimate Abraham, Jesus comes not just as the Jewish Messiah, but as the world's Savior. And the Bible says that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ themselves, in him, become Abraham's descendants, not by blood, but by faith. And so if you and I, as Christians this morning, are Abraham's descendants, what does it mean? Well, it means that we are part of the one age-long people of God. It means we've been brought into that covenant people of God. And therefore it means that we will stand in heaven alongside our family, alongside Abraham and Rahab and Ruth and David, because in Christ God has opened up entry into his covenant people, for Jesus is the world's Savior. But not only are we brought into the covenant people, we're brought into the covenant promise. All of God's promises to his people through the ages that we read of in the Old Testament become his promises to you and me. And the Bible tells us that no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. He is the ultimate Abraham. Third, Jesus is the greater David. The long list of names that Matthew records is structured in such a way as to make the names of Abraham and David stand out, these two great figures in the history of Israel. Jesus is the ultimate descendant of Abraham, but Abraham's line led down through the generations to David, the great king over Israel. David represents the high point in the life of Israel. In a sense, it was all downhill from there on. David, despite his great sin with Uriah's wife, is still Israel's greatest king. And so Matthew, in verses 6 to 16, traces the line of David down through the years, past the exile to Babylon, right to Joseph, the husband of Mary. Joseph is a descendant of David. That's why he goes to Bethlehem to be registered. That was the hometown of David's family. We saw earlier that the reason Matthew traces Joseph's line is because it shows that Jesus, by law, is Joseph's son. And therefore, by law, Jesus is descended from David. But of course, biologically, he's not related to David through Joseph, is he? He's an adopted son. Jesus isn't related to David by blood through Joseph. So what are we to make of that? Well, you can turn to Luke chapter 3. And Luke records a genealogy of Jesus. But he starts the other way round. He starts with Jesus and he goes through Mary. And he goes backwards all the way from Mary through to David and back to Adam. Many have made much of the fact that the two genealogies in Matthew and Luke are different. And you can see that they begin the same from Abraham through to David. They are the same. But then after David and through the exile to Babylon, they diverge. And the reason is what? The reason is because Matthew is tracing Joseph's line and Luke is tracing Mary's. And so what happens when you put them together? You realize that both Mary and Joseph are descended from David through different lines. And therefore, Matthew shows us Jesus is born of the line of David legally through Joseph and biologically through Mary. Whichever way you look at it, whether you want to look at it legally or biologically, Jesus is a son of David. He is great David's greater son. By law, by biology, Jesus is the climax of history. He's the climax of the promise to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. He's the climax of the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. And now, Matthew wants us to see, he's the climax of the promise made to David. God's great promise to David comes in 2 Samuel 7. And it is that one of David's descendants will reign forever. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, says God, who will come from your own body, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Who is that talking about? Well, David had ancestors, Solomon and his descendants, but none of them reigned forever. David's dynasty was possibly the longest family rule in history, over 500 years. But it didn't last forever. 500 years is a long time. Think of our own history over a period of 500 years. 500 years ago, the Tudors were reigning in our country. And then, of course, came the Stuarts from Scotland. And I can say it because Anne's in Sunday school. We got fed up with having Scottish monarchs. And so we decided to look to Holland instead. And so William of Orange came over and his descendants ruled, and after them we decided to look a bit further afield. We went to Germany to find a king, and so the Hanoverians came and took over. And then it was the family of Saxe-Coburg, later renamed the House of Windsor, who have been reigning for just over 100 years. So in a period of 500 years, five families have ruled our country. The kingdom of David's family went on for an awfully long time. But it didn't continue forever. So was God's promise to David proven false? Well, who is it that God's promise to David is talking about? One who will come from David's own body? We've established Jesus comes from the line of David biologically and legally. One whose throne will be established forever. Who does God's promise point to? Well, it's Jesus, the climax of history. The promise of the ages. He comes as great David's greater son. The king who will reign forever. And what a king. Not born in a royal palace. Not greeted with fanfare, but enthroned in a manger. visited by just a few shepherds and foreign mystics, his true identity known by just his parents. What a king who lived in obscurity and faced derision from those he came to save. What a king who wore a crown of thorns and was nailed to a cross and became sin for us. That is our king, whose kingdom looked to have failed before it even got going. That is our king who conquered death and marched triumphant from the tomb, who is now exalted and sits on heaven's throne. Jesus is the son of David, a greater David, great David's greater son. And you and I have the privilege and honor of being his friends and giving ourselves to serving him. And of course, the promise of the Bible, the great promise of the Bible to Jesus people, is that one day we will reign with him. Jesus is the greater David. And finally, Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew has spent 17 verses dealing with Jesus' human ancestry. He's, if you like, the son of Adam, the son of Abraham, the son of David. But now Matthew confronts us with the astonishing truth that this baby, this human child, is none other than the Son of God. We're familiar with the words of verse 18. It's often read, it'll be read this evening at the carol service. But just put yourself in Joseph's position for a moment. He doesn't know what the angel has said to Mary. He doesn't know what Luke tells us. I doubt Mary would have had the opportunity to tell him. They would never have been left alone together until they had formally been married. But Joseph knows she's pregnant. How could she do it to him? They were betrothed. In Jewish custom, betrothal was much more than engagement as we know it. Betrothal could only be dissolved with a formal divorce. The betrothal lasted for around a year. And during that time, Mary was known as Joseph's wife. But she still lived with her parents. And after a year, Joseph would come and take her. He'd go to her parents' home and take her to his home as his wife. And then, and only then, would they come together in sexual union. But just in that year, sometime in that year, Joseph finds out Mary's pregnant. How could she do it to him? And so he does the honorable thing. He's sensitive to her. He decides to divorce her quietly and protect her from public disgrace. But then the angel comes to him and gives him an almighty shock. Because the child Mary carries is not the result of sexual infidelity, but is conceived in her by the Holy Spirit. This child is divine, the Son of God. And it's in the name, or rather the names, that are given here that reveal Jesus' identity as the Son of God. The angel instructs Joseph to give the baby the name Jesus. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Yeshua. What does that name mean? Well, it means the Lord saves. Essentially, God to the rescue. Names have meanings. And in many cultures, even today, the naming of a baby conveys something about the baby. That was certainly true in the case of Jesus, for the angel says precisely why this child is to have the name he does, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now just think about that for a moment. The name Jesus means what? God saves. But the angel says this baby will save his people from their sins. So what does that mean? If God saves, and Jesus is the Savior, Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God, come to save his people. Matthew gives some context to the message of the angel when he tells us that all this took place to fulfill what God had said through the prophet Isaiah. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. It wasn't unusual for people to be known by two names or even more. And Matthew clearly wants us to understand that Jesus is God in the flesh. And he wants us to understand that Jesus Emmanuel is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This Jesus, who is God to the rescue, is also Emmanuel, God with us. He is Jesus because he's Emmanuel. It is because he is God with us that he can be our Savior. Only God can save humanity from the depths of our sinfulness. We cannot save ourselves. When you're on an aeroplane, before you take off, the cabin crew come and go through all the various rigmarole that they have to do. But they tell you the emergency procedures, what to do in the event of an emergency. You do this, you do that, you adopt the brace position, you grab the oxygen mask, you put on the life jacket, you find the emergency exit. In essence, you save yourself. But Matthew tells us God doesn't say that. God doesn't say, save yourself. He says, I've come to save you. It's because he's Emmanuel, God with us, that this baby can be Jesus, the Savior of the world. Do you see the enormity of our problem of sin? That it required the Son of God to enter our world to save us. Do you grasp the magnitude of who Jesus is? God in the flesh, come to be our Savior. God, who has been at work on his people since Abraham's time, has come amongst us in person. And he's come for the specific purpose of rescuing us from the mess we've got ourselves into. And that means that Christianity is not about mere rituals or morals, but it's about the good news of what God has done for us. And it means that we cannot talk about Christmas without talking about the need for Jesus to come and the good news of what he's done for us, dealing with that which we can't deal with ourselves, the sin that separates us from God. We cannot talk about Christmas without thinking about that. Yet, you know, tragically, that is what some people do. I heard a liberal minister, a liberal vicar, not all that long ago, talk about a Christingle. And he held up a Christingle. And he talked about how the orange represents the world. And how the cocktail sticks represent the four corners of the world in its entirety. And the sweets talk about God's blessing and abundance for the world. And the candle talks about Jesus, the light of the world. And I thought, well, this is going okay here. And then he went on to talk about just how Christmas is a time for joy and spending time with people. And he'd missed out the crucial bit. Because around the orange on a Christingle is a red ribbon, which reminds us of the fact that the light of the world is the Savior of the world. It reminds us of what he came to do, what he came to give. Jesus is the Son of God. In that manger lay God with us, God to the rescue. And you and I can come to him and worship him, who is Lord of all. We can come to know him, whom to know is life eternal. For this is God in human flesh, God taking on our humanity, that in his flesh the righteous requirements of the law might be fully satisfied, as he lives the life we could not live and dies the death we deserve to die. And that is why on Christmas Eve there is no incongruity between celebrating Jesus in his birth and then going straight on to remember him around the Lord's table. There is nothing incongruous about it. Jesus, the promise of the ages, the fulfillment of all of the promises God made to his people, the fulfillment of God, the promise to Adam of a serpent crusher, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham and to David, the fulfillment of the promise made through the prophets. God in human flesh. the Saviour of the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We worship you this morning. For you are beyond our comprehension. You are the eternal God, entered our world in flesh, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. We hail the incarnate deity. We cannot truly comprehend the magnitude of what you did for us, what you gave up for us. But Lord, we want to come before you this morning and bow in wonder and adoration. What a mystery we see. What marvelous design that God should come as one of us, a son in David's line. Help us this morning to love you, to adore you, to understand you more. Amen.